It's good to be back from Tucson. Gospel meetings are always fun, but I'd rather be home. Honestly, I'd rather be home than anywhere else. I'd rather be with you on a Sunday than anywhere else in the world. It's good to be back. Let's talk about the silence of Scripture today, because it's an interesting topic, first of all. It's a necessary topic, and it is one that helps give us a greater understanding of why we do the things that we do here at Monte Vista and why we're opposed to some of the things that happen in the broader religious world. One of the individuals that I met this last week is Antoine Holloway. He is the new preacher at the Northside Church of Christ in Tucson. We had lunch together with Hugh DeLong, who preaches at the Country Club congregation where I was doing the meeting, and we were talking about interesting ways to begin sermons. You know, that's what preachers talk about when we're together, is funny, quirky sermon things like that. And one of the things that Antoine said was he had a friend of his who had done a sermon on the silence of the Scriptures, and he got up and without a word just stood there for 5 minutes. He had a timer, even, for 5 minutes. And the congregation, obviously, was getting uncomfortable and was wondering, what are we supposed to be doing right now? So they started whispering with each other, and people were like leaning over and talking to the elders about, well, should we get up and do something? Shouldn't you get up and say something? What's going on? And at the end of the 5 minutes, this preacher finally broke his silence, and he said, did you think that you had to do something? Did you believe that in those 5 minutes, you needed to step up and do something? Of course they did. Because that's what silence motivates us to do. We think that in silence we must fill it with something. We think that in silence we have to jump in and say something or add something or come to some conclusion. When sometimes silence is just silence. Silence is just silence. Sometimes God doesn't have anything to say on a subject. Sometimes He has a lot to say on a subject, but He hasn't said something specific about one little area of that subject. Sometimes God just expects us to use the brains that He gave us and come to a logical, reasonable conclusion that fits in with the rest of Scripture. Opinions do vary widely on the authority of silence in the Bible. Of course, some people assert that silence is entirely permissive, and that's the attitude that says, well, God never told us that we couldn't do that. Other people fall on the extreme opposite end of that spectrum and see silence as being entirely restrictive or prohibitive. And they say, well, unless God specifically or expressly tells me to do something, then I'm not going to do it. Now, this is entirely my opinion, but I believe that it's a worthwhile opinion to consider on this subject. I find that neither extreme is always right. Sometimes one extreme might be absolutely correct, or the other, but I just find that neither extreme is always right. For the person who always lives by, well, God never said I couldn't do it, there are a lot of areas of life, there are a lot of subjects from the Bible where that just doesn't work. And again, for the opposite person who says, well, unless God specifically tells me to do something, then I'm never going to do it. Well, you end up being paralyzed then by God's silence, where you might actually have a great deal of freedom to move forward and be productive and do something because you see silence is entirely and always prohibitive. Well, you never move forward with life. You're completely paralyzed by it. We need to strive not to make silence some kind of doctrinal catch-all. If we have some ulterior motive, where we're always looking to prove something, or where we're always looking to disprove something, where we're always looking because we're either rebellious or because we're bound too much to our opinions and our tradition, don't make God's silence some great doctrinal catch-all, where you can always shove a subject into it and say, well, the authority of silence or the law of silence covers me. Don't make it something that justifies every purely human idea or human tradition or human practice just because you find it convenient or appealing to do so. My friends, God's silence must be respected because it is just that. It is silence. You might be wondering, why should I respect silence? What validity does silence have? What authority does silence have? And I'll put it this way. In almost every area of life, we expect that silence is respected. When you pick up a box of food or a jar of food or whatever and you see the nutrition facts on the back of that box or that jar, it gives an ingredients list, doesn't it? We respect the silence of that ingredients list because we believe that that list, when it actually says something affirmatively or positively, makes everything else excluded. We don't need to sit there and have a list that says, well, there is not this in this food, and there is not this, and not that, and not that. We expect and respect the positive nature of what's been revealed on that nutrition fact sheet. And the same is true of posted store hours. Let's say a store says on a sign, we're open from 10 a.m. to 9 p.m. Nobody sits there and goes, well, it never says you're not open at 3 a.m. No, because we respect what the sign says as much as what the sign doesn't say. And we don't need to have every negative explained to us. Expiration dates are the same way. The language of a warranty or a contract, civil laws, speed limits. Well, it never says that you can't go 95 in a 65 zone. Unless, of course, that's just the customary practice, which it is in Phoenix. What a rule or a statute says naturally and logically excludes everything else that it doesn't say. Otherwise, and here's a great point, otherwise we show greater respect for what a law doesn't say than for what a law actually says explicitly. Consider, for example, in Acts chapter 15, verses 22 through 24. We have an example here where we see that silence does not give permission or consent to do just anything. Remember in Acts chapter 15, the situation is that there had been some brethren in Antioch who had been causing some trouble. These brethren had come up from Jerusalem and were teaching that Gentile converts to Christianity were expected by God, though they were not in reality expected by God, but were expected by man, to get circumcised so that they were right with God and to practice food laws and keep the Sabbath and other things like that. So the apostles and elders from Jerusalem, who were naturally taking some responsibility for these individuals who'd come from Jerusalem, had this to say in Acts chapter 15, verse 22. It seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words. And they go on to explain what the solution is to that problem. But I just want to focus on what the elders begin there by saying, we have heard that some of our brethren came to you with a teaching, and we gave them no instruction regarding this matter. Absolute silence. And I suppose some of those brethren might have said, yeah, but the elders in Jerusalem never told us we can't go to Antioch and teach them that they had to be circumcised in order to be right with God. Silence does not grant permission. Silence does not grant consent. Rebecca's favorite thing to eat is hamburgers. She absolutely loves it. If you've known Rebecca for any length of time, you know that it goes, God, me, hamburgers. And then everybody else and her children. She might argue with that. She might move around everybody else and her children, perhaps. But hamburgers are at the top of the list. So the thing about hamburgers is you kind of have two options. You can either go to a restaurant and you see that they've explained everything that's on a particular burger. Let's call it the Rebecca Burger. And on the Rebecca Burger, on the menu it specifically says, on this burger there are sautéed onions and mushrooms, mayonnaise, and Swiss cheese. They have stated for you what is on the burger, as well as I think what you would logically assume to be on a burger, is meat and buns. You don't have to ask the waitress. Now, you're not going to put horseradish on that, right? Now, I know what it says on the menu, but you promised you're not going to put guacamole on there. Right? It doesn't come with guacamole, does it? We understand from the explanation on a menu that when a menu says there's this, this, and this on a burger, that naturally excludes everything else. Now, you might go to another burger joint where you're expected to supply the ingredients, like at Five Guys. You might go up and say, well, I'd like to have a burger, and I want sautéed onions, sautéed mushrooms, mayonnaise, and Swiss cheese. Now, when you get your burger and open it up and there's guacamole on there, somebody just violated the authority of silence, didn't they? Because when you say something explicitly, I want this, this, and this, it naturally and logically excludes everything else. Except, of course, again, for that which we logically and naturally expect to be on every burger, which is meat and a bun. That's silence. So you see from a number of these examples where we practice this in everyday life. This is how we normally and logically and regularly communicate with each other. So why is it that when we get to the subject of the Bible and its silence, that people suddenly start getting uncomfortable and arguing with you? This is how humans communicate. So we would expect that this is how God would communicate with us as well. Let's consider a case in point from the book of Genesis. You know from Genesis chapter 6 and 7 that a man named Noah was expected by God, commanded by him, to build an ark because a flood was coming that would destroy everybody in the whole wide world. And this ark was to be prepared in such and such a manner as explained by God. Now, there were some specifics about the ark. God explained to Noah specifically what kind of material to use, predominantly at least. You assume that there must have been ropes and nails involved in this, but he says the wood you're to use is gopher wood. Now, there are some specific dimensions that are given also. He was also told to build one door and one window, or some translations might say skylight, perhaps. Those were some very specific things about the ark. And yet, were there also some things that God was absolutely silent about as far as how Noah was going to make it? The tools or hired labor, the specific size and shape of the door and the skylight that was to be put in there. Yes, there were things that God was silent about. The question we have to ask, though, is what did God's silence permit in this particular case? Well, God's silence permitted him to build the ark in whatever way he wanted, with whatever methods and whatever tools he wanted, as long as he obeyed the specifics that God gave him. Again, dimensions and material, the number of windows and doors. Could Noah have invented new tools? Tools that had never been used before to help him build this ark? Of course. Could Noah have taken old tools and adapted them so that they could be specifically used on this project? Again, of course, he could have taken old tools and adapted them. Could Noah have hired laborers? Sure. There's nothing in the text that says Noah could not have hired laborers. There's nothing about what God told Noah that limited the number of people that could have at some point worked on the ark. Now, Noah should have worked on it because Noah was specifically said, you should build an ark. But God was silent about how many other people could have been involved. Noah's sons, for example, laborers that he could have hired and then logically could have fired at some point. Noah could have worked at his own pace. At some point in that 100 years, could Noah have taken a day off? Sure. Nothing that God said prohibited Noah from taking a day off every now and then as long as he stayed on pace and was going to build the ark in the time that was given to him. So there were a lot of things that God was silent about. In fact, I would even put it this way. There was more freedom that Noah had than specific regulation. There were more options available to him. There was more freedom to do things his way as he saw fit than what God had specifically told him. In 100 years of construction, there are many things that Noah could have done in his own way. And what God said never prohibited that. In fact, it permitted it logically. And the reason I say that it permitted it logically is this, that God commanded Noah to build an ark. You cannot build an ark with your bare hands. So naturally that means that Noah needed tools. And by using tools, he was not violating God's will in any way. At least I'm not capable of sawing wood in half with my bare hands or nailing nails with my bare hands. Maybe some of you can, who are a little tougher than me, but that's beside the point. That's a whole sermon on its own. Now, what Noah could not do was alter God's specific plans. He could not build 6 windows or 6 doors. He could not make the ark half its size or even twice its size, you know, just to be careful, because I'm not sure God really knows what he's doing. He couldn't use any wood that he wanted. God said, "Use it, build it of gopher wood." So he was then expected to build it out of gopher wood. And any other kind of wood would have been a violation of God's specific will. And here's the thing. Noah could have innovated in any way that he wanted. But the moment that his innovation fundamentally deviated from God's designated will, that is the moment that Noah would have crossed the boundary and would have been in violation of God's authority. Now you see where I'm going with this. We're not just talking about Noah, are we? We're talking about bigger concepts than just that. God's silence is not the law. And let's make something clear about that. Every now and then we hear terminology like that of the law of silence or the authority of silence. Let's be clear. Silence is not the law. Silence is not the law. But silence does constrain. Silence is not what God has said. But silence is limiting. Here's a couple of passages for you to think about along these lines. Go to 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, and notice what the Apostle Paul has to say here. Just a really quick reference here, but I've always liked the spirit of what he says here. He says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and to Paul's for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written." He says that this is a good spiritual lesson for you to consider. This is a good practical thing for you to observe. Don't exceed what is written. Because what is written has authority behind it. What is written has God's stamp of approval. So we are not to exceed what is written. Let's go to another passage here. 2 John verse 9. Near the end of the New Testament, 2 John verse 9, it says, "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son." And again, observe what John the Apostle is saying. He says, you have the teaching of Christ, okay? Let's imagine it being a circle on the ground, okay? You have a circle on the ground. That's the teaching of Christ. And he says you are to abide in the teaching of Christ. Abide within the confines of that teaching. Now, how you abide is up to you. Can you abide on 1 foot? Sure. Can you abide while running in place? Of course. Can you abide while sitting down? There are a lot of different ways that you can abide in the teaching of Christ within that silly practical consideration. But look what the problem is. The problem is not in innovation within the abiding. The problem is when you do not abide any longer in the teaching of Christ. He says the problem happens when you go too far and you do not abide in the teaching of Christ. That is when you jump into the area of silence. You jump into the realm of silence. And you, by doing that, violate the actual teaching of Christ. Hebrews chapter 7 is another example. I like the way the writer of Hebrews puts it here. When he's saying this whole conversation about the priesthood of Melchizedek, he, as a side point, he talks about the priesthood in actuality, the physical priesthood under the law. And he has this to say in verse 11. "Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood," that's the physical priesthood that we read about in the Old Testament, Aaron and his sons and his descendants, "for on the basis of it people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and to not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. Verse 13. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. He's saying, Jesus, the priest according to the order of Melchizedek, was not a Levite. He was part of a different tribe. So he was physically unable to be a Levitical priest. He was not qualified to be a Levitical priest because he was not a Levite physically. He was from a different tribe. He belongs to a different tribe from which no one is officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Now, at any point in the book of Exodus, or Leviticus, or Deuteronomy, did God ever say people from Judah could not be priests in the temple? Was there ever a law that specifically forbade people from Judah to be priests in the temple? No. No such law exists. There is no condemnation, no prohibition whatsoever in the law about people from Judah serving as priests in the temple. And yet, look what the writer says. It's not about having a law that prohibits. Because when God positively and affirmatively says, it is from Levi that the priest shall come, all of the other tribes are excluded. And God didn't have to say, priests shall come from Levi, and not Zebulun, and not Naphtali, and not Judah, and not Benjamin. Because what God positively says naturally prohibits and excludes all other options. So silence is not the law, but silence does constrain. Perhaps a New Testament example will illustrate this even better. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, have your Bibles open. We know the passage well because it's read very often before we partake of the Lord's Supper, but in 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul is talking about an issue that has come up in the church in Corinth, and that issue has to do with the Lord's Supper becoming a common meal. So he says, I don't commend you in this, he begins the passage. I don't commend you in this, because when you come together, you're not really coming together to partake of the Lord's Supper. For somebody comes and he has a lot of food, and he brings his sack lunch, and it's full of pot roast and everything else that could fill him up. And so he shows up at the Lord's Supper, and he gets full. But one of your poorer members can only come with a scrap of bread. And he partakes of the Lord's Supper, and he's hungry at the end of it. So you have some that are full, and you have some that are hungry. And this disparity only causes disunity in the congregation. The Lord's Supper is not supposed to be a common meal. Now, how do we know this? Is it because there's a direct command from God that prohibits the Lord's Supper from becoming a common meal? Is it because there's anywhere in the New Testament that says you should partake of the Lord's Supper with the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, but you may not have anything else? Or is there ever anything in the New Testament that prohibits? No. Nothing explicitly, at least. But here's the thing. When we are given the command, and Paul describes it as a command, that which I received from the Lord, I've now delivered to you. When we're given the command to partake of the Lord's Supper, it is a very simple procedure. Jesus had unleavened bread, and he prayed. He had fruit of the vine, and he prayed. And that was it. That was it. So what does the silence permit? Well, the silence permits the vessel that we can use. Can we use a tray or a basket for the bread? Well, sure. Can we use one cup or many cups? Either one would be acceptable. Either one is permitted. Because none of those things interferes with the actual observation of that commandment. Can we do it at 4 o'clock in the morning on a Sunday? Sure. Could we do it at 11 o'clock at night on a Sunday? Of course. Because either way, we're fulfilling the expectation that it's done on the first day of the week. Silence allows us to perform that act, the Lord's Supper, in any way that we find fitting or convenient, as long as it does not deviate from the expectation that God has. That it is a simple procedure with unleavened bread, fruit of the vine, the blessing of prayer, and it is done in remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ. Anything else, as long as it doesn't interfere with that, anything else is permitted. As far as when we can partake and how we partake and in what manner we partake and what the vessels are that we use or what building we do it in, anything else is permitted. Now, what is prohibited by the silence, though? What's prohibited is that we turn it into a common meal, where we have unleavened bread, but we put a slice of ham between the pieces of unleavened bread. Because when you go from unleavened bread, as they would have practiced there, that represents the body of Christ, when you go from that to turning it into a sandwich, you have fundamentally deviated, you have fundamentally altered what the command is telling us to do. The same goes for Diet Coke instead of fruit of the vine. When God says fruit of the vine, he means fruit of the vine, not Diet Coke or coffee or anything else that we might substitute. Other considerations here. I wonder, on a lot of these subjects that people argue about, has God really been that silent about it? That's kind of my challenge for people. When people want to throw something into a catch-all and just say, well, God didn't say anything about that, so who really cares? I kind of want to challenge them on that and be like, has God really been silent on that? Because I feel like there are a whole lot of subjects that we argue about that we just kind of throw into that, well, God is silent about it, so it doesn't really matter, when God, in fact, has said a lot of things on a particular subject. Maybe it's not that God has been silent on something. Maybe it's just that we don't like what God has said about something, and we would rather just have the cop-out argument that God was silent. I'm reminded of 2 Peter 1, verse 3, that God has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Or 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is inspired, and it's profitable for teaching and for reproof, for training, so the man of God may be equipped, fully equipped. Has God really been silent on all of these subjects? Instrumental music, for example. I frequently hear the argument that God never said we can't have instrumental accompaniment in Christian worship. That's the argument. But has God really been silent about that? When you read in Ephesians 5, verse 19, and Colossians 3, verse 16, a positive, affirmative commandment to sing and make melody with our hearts to the Lord, that is by its nature limiting, isn't it? To sing and make melody with our hearts to the Lord. That is limiting. Playing an instrument is fundamentally and functionally different from singing. So in this case, the silence logically excludes all instruments except for the voice and the harp. But it works both ways also. Not just in being permissive, but also in being restrictive. God never said that we can use all of this technology. All this money that you spend on a camera and a PowerPoint projector. And you, of course, you've got to get Apple products for everything, Brian. All this money. God never said that you can use a computer to do his work. God never said that you can use a PowerPoint projector. God never said that you can have all of these technological innovations. Well, that's just as wrong as saying that God never said we couldn't. And that's what I meant at the beginning of the lesson is, neither extreme is always right. Sometimes one might be right, sometimes the other might be right. It depends on the context and what God has actually said. But neither of these extremes is always right. You cannot use God's silence to restrict or prohibit in areas where God's silence actually allows for a great deal of freedom. We are commanded to worship and evangelize. And tools like a building, an air conditioning for that building, a bathroom, a PowerPoint projector, a website. Those are tools that help us worship and evangelize. And just like Noah was commanded to build an ark without ever being told how he was supposed to build the ark, he could have invented new tools, adapted old tools, hired laborers, used scaffolding. So we're commanded to worship and evangelize, and we can use whatever tools are available to us now as long as we do not violate the specifics of what God has said. So in conclusion, I would have this to say. This is kind of the way I would sum up the whole thing. Whether silence is permissive or restrictive or both, it is what God has actually said that's going to judge the world. We make a lot of arguments, don't we? We use a lot of human reasoning and a lot of human logic to try and wiggle our way out of things. We try to throw stuff into the basket of silence. Well, God never said I can't, or God never told us we could. But you know what? At the end of the day, God has told us what we need to know. And He has told us how to be saved. We are not left guessing about those things. There is no silence when it comes to how to be a Christian. There is no silence when it comes to how to be a part of the body of Christ. There is no silence about the sins that we need to repent of and put behind us forever. There is no silence about how to please God. In John chapter 12, notice what Jesus has to say here about the words of God and what the words of God will do. John 12, beginning in verse 44. And this will bring our lesson to a close. He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my sayings, look at the emphasis he puts there on hearing what I've said. Don't build your doctrine, don't build your life around what I didn't say, but hear what I have said. And does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I didn't come to judge the world but to save. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings, verse 48, has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. So I encourage you at this time to consider what God has said through Jesus Christ. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. So whatever need you might have, I encourage you to please come forward as we stand and sing.